to be the most close to you throughout my life. Yeah, Allah, oh Allah, be with me all the way.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا أو يوه بليس استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listener of Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Surah Al-Mujadala has 22 verses and was revealed in Medina. And it is the only chapter of the Quran in which all of the verses contain the blessed name of Allah. Due to the event of the dispute, Jidal, which is referred to in the first verse, this chapter has taken on the name of Al-Mujadala. The areas of discussion which are contained in this chapter include the following four. Area 1, the jurisprudential rule of Zihar, a form of divorce which existed during the pre-Islamic era of Jahiliyyah. Area number 2, the positive and negative examples of private discussions, Najwa. Area number 3, respecting people who enter into gatherings. And area number 4, separation between the party of Allah, Hezbollah, and the party of Satan, Hizb al-Shaytan. Specifics of the chapter. A majority of commentators of the Quran have stated that the opening verses of this chapter have a specific history behind their revelation, and they all point to one event. Even though there are slight differences in the various opinions of the scholars, however, these variations do not cause any major shifts of opinion. Now, the event of its revelation is as follows. A woman from amongst the Ansar named Khawla. Also, please note that there are other individuals whose names have been mentioned in the hadith with regards to the history of revelation, which we will not mention here. In any case, Khawla was from the clan of the Khazraj, and she was married to a man named Aus ibn Samit. One time, they had an argument, and in the heat of the moment and the rage which came over the husband, and by his very nature, as he was known to be abrasive and quick to react, he decided to divorce his wife, and so he said to her, "You are to me like my mother." Now, in that period of time, the pre-Islamic era of Jahiliyyah, when people were still transitioning to Islamic rules and laws, such a statement implied a divorce. However, it was a divorce which was irrevocable, while at the same time, the woman was not free to marry another person ever again, and thus it left the woman in the most difficult of positions. A short time passed, and Aus became upset at what he had done, and so he said to his wife, "I think that you have now become impermissible for me to be with you forever." Khawla replied, saying, "Do not say that. Go to the Messenger of Allah and ask him about the ruling for this issue." Aus replied, saying, "I'm ashamed to go and ask him." His wife retorted, "Then let me go and ask him." Her husband said, "No problem, go ahead." Thus, Khawla went to the Prophet of Allah and explained the situation to him as follows. "O Messenger of Allah, my husband, Aus ibn Samit, had taken me as his wife some time ago. I was a young lady at the time. I was beautiful. I had wealth. And I had a family to rely upon. My wealth is now all used up. My beauty and looks are now gone as I have become old. And my family have all dispersed, and I am now an old woman. My husband has performed a zihar divorce, and now he regrets it. Is there any way for us to return back to our previous married life?" The Prophet replied to her, saying, "You have now become unlawful, haram for him." Khawla retorted, "O Messenger of Allah, he did not say the verbal formula for divorcing me. He's the father of my children and my most beloved." The Prophet once again said to her, "You have now become unlawful, haram for him. I do not have any other rulings from Allah in regards to this situation." The woman kept insisting and praying, and finally she turned to Allah and said, "I complain to Allah for my difficult state and my need and condition that I find myself in. O Allah, please send down a ruling to your Prophet in regards to my situation." In the hadith, it is mentioned that the woman went on to say the following, "O Allah, indeed you know my state, so please have mercy upon me as I have young children. If this divorce cannot be reversed and I have to leave my children with their father, they will wither away as he will not be able to take care of them on his own. And if the children remain with me, then they will stay hungry as I too do not have the means to be able to provide for them." It was at this time that revelation, wahi, came to the Prophet, and the initial verses of this chapter descended upon him on how to resolve the issue of this case of zihar. Now, when the Prophet received the verses, he asked Khawla to call her husband Aus to come and see him. When he arrived, the Prophet recited these initial verses to him and said, "Are you financially able to free a slave as the penalty, the kafara, for the zihar?" Aus replied, "If I do so, I will not have anything left for my family requirements." The Prophet then asked him, "Are you able to fast 2 months consecutively?" Aus once again replied, saying, "If I do not eat 3 times a day, my eyes will not function well, and I fear that by continuing to do so, I may go blind." The Prophet then asked him, "Are you able to feed 60 poor people?" To this, Aws said, "I can't do that either unless you help me in doing so." To his response, the Prophet replied, "I will help you and give you 15 sa'a." Now, this measure of food is sufficient to feed 60 people, and each person would receive one mud of food, or the equivalent of 1/4 of a man. And these are all weights of measurement which were used at the time of the Prophet of Islam. Thus, the Prophet assisted the man by giving him the means to expiate the zihar which he had instituted, and he used whatever the Prophet gave him to pay the penalty, the kafara. By doing so, he was able to return back to a normal life with his wife. Now, as we previously stated, many commentators of the Quran have acknowledged a similar history of revelation of the initial verses of this chapter, and this includes the likes of Al-Qurtubi, Al-Jaluti, Al-Alusi, Al-Tabatabai, Fakhr al-Din al-Razi, Sayyid Qutb, Abu al-Futuh al-Razi, and Fadil Miqdad. And the story of the history of revelation of these initial verses of Surah Al-Mujadila have also been related in many of the books of history and ahadith with slight differences. Merits of recitation. In regards to the merits of recitation of this chapter, there are two ahadith, one from Prophet Muhammad and one from Imam As-Sadiq. In the first tradition from Prophet Muhammad, it is stated, "It will be recorded for the one who recites Surah Al-Mujadila that on the Day of Judgment, they will be recognized as being of the party of Allah, Hizbullah." In addition, in a hadith from Imam As-Sadiq, it is mentioned, "The person who recites Surah Al-Hadid and Al-Mujadila in their obligatory prayers and continue to do so will not be punished by Allah and will remain in this state of protection until they leave this world. Nor will they see any evil coming to them, nor to their family, and they will never face poverty." Now, the aptness of the content of these two chapters and the subsequent rewards which are mentioned in this hadith become clear and evident when we reflect on the rewards which are promised. And this shows that the purpose of recitation is to implement the contents of these chapters in one's life, not just an empty recitation without thought and action.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
The storming of the U.S. Capitol has global repercussions. Not least among them is the weakening of the self-serving definition of democracy, especially when it comes to justifying war, says Ramzi Baru, journalist, in an article titled, "By Force and Fraud, Is This the End of the U.S. Democracy Doctrine?" Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article.
In an interview with the British newspaper The Times in 2015, former U.S. Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld vehemently denied that exporting democracy to Iraq was the main motive behind the U.S. invasion of that country 12 years earlier. Rumsfeld further alleged that the idea that we could fashion a democracy in Iraq seemed to me unrealistic. But the U.S. top military chief was being dishonest. Writing in Mother Jones, Miles E. Johnson responded to Rumsfeld's claim by quoting some of his previous statements where he repeatedly cited democracy as the main reason behind the U.S. invasion and war that was one of the most destructive since Vietnam. Certainly, it was not Rumsfeld alone who brazenly promoted the democracy pretense. Indeed, democracy was the buzzword parroted by thousands of Americans in government, the military, mainstream media, and the numerous think tanks that dotted the intellectual and political landscape of Washington. American linguist and historian Noam Chomsky has long argued that the United States is not a democracy, but a plutocracy, a country that is governed by the interests of the powerful few. He also argued that while the U.S. does operate based on formal democratic structures, these are largely dysfunctional. In an interview with Global Policy Journal in 2019, Chomsky further asserted that the U.S. Constitution was framed to thwart the democratic aspirations of most of the public. This has been evident for many years. Long before Trump became president, the dichotomy of American democracy has expressed itself in the way that the American people interact with their supposedly democratic institutions. For example, merely 20% of U.S. adults trust their government, according to a Pew Research Center poll published last September. This number has remained relatively unchanged under previous administrations. With the U.S. economy rapidly sinking due to various factors, including the government's mishandling of the COVID-19 pandemic, the people's distrust in government is now manifesting itself in new ways, including mass violence. The fact that 77% of those who voted for Trump in the November elections believe that Joe Biden's win was due to fraud suggests that a sizable percentage of Americans have little faith in their country's democracy. The consequences of this realization will surely be dire. America's constitutional crisis, which is unlikely to be resolved in the current atmosphere of polarization, is compounded by an external political crisis. One could not help but reflect on the subject when, on January 6th, thousands of Americans stormed the Washington Plaza, climbing the walls of Capitol Hill and taking over the U.S. Congress, a country that has assisted itself the role of the defender of democracy worldwide now stands unable to defend its own democracy at home. In the case of Iraq, as soon as U.S. troops stormed into Baghdad, they hurriedly occupied all government buildings and every symbol of Iraqi sovereignty. Triumphant troops were filmed rampaging through the offices of former Iraqi ministers, smoking their cigars while placing their dirty boots on the top of the desks. Bizarrely, similar scenes were repeated in Washington 17 years later, this time in the offices of top U.S. legislators, including the Speaker of the House of Representatives, Nancy Pelosi. In Iraq, from March 2003, ministers were hunted down as their photos and names were circulated through what the U.S. military referred to as Iraq's most wanted deck of cards. In the American scenario, U.S. Congress women and women were forced to cower their desks or to run for their lives. The violent events in Washington have been depicted by U.S. mainstream media as if a temporary crisis instigated by a president who refuses to concede to power peacefully and democratically. The truth, however, is far more complex. There is nothing transitory about any of this, and while Donald Trump is largely to blame for the bloody events of that day, the man is a symptom of America's rooted democracy crisis, which is likely to worsen in the future. Historically, the United States has defined and redefined its mission in the world based on lofty spiritual, moral, and political maxims, starting with Manifest Destiny, to fighting communism, to eventually serving as the defender of human rights and democracy around the world. The latter was merely a pretense used to provide a moral cover that would allow the U.S. to reorder the world for the sake of expanding its market and ensuring its economic dominance. Thomas Paine, whose influence on U.S. ideals of liberty and democracy is arguably unmatched, warned, in Common Sense in 1776, against the potential tyranny of those who attempt to govern mankind by force and fraud as if they were all knaves and fools. Alas, Paine's warning went unheeded. Indeed, the democracy fraud that Rumsfeld, George W. Bush, et al. Carried out in Iraq in 2003 was a mere repetition of numerous other fraudulent military campaigns carried out around the world. The so-called protectors of democracy became the very men responsible for its undoing. Unquestionably, the storming of U.S. Congress will have global repercussions, not least among them the weakening of U.S. hegemonic and self-serving definition of what constitutes a democracy. Is it possible that the U.S. democracy doctrine could soon cease to be relevant in the lexicon of U.S. foreign policy conduct, one that is predicted per Paine's logic on force and fraud?
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه السلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother, I'm Muhammad. And today, I'm going to read to you an aphorism of Imam Ali from Nahjul Balagha. Before that, let's go ahead and listen to the Arabic words, and after that, I'm going to read you the English translation. Stay with us.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام مرارة الدنيا حلاوة الآخرة وحلاوة الدنيا مرارة الآخرة
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "The sourness of this world is the sweetness of the next world, while the sweetness of this world is the sourness of the next one."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's an honor to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Now, one of the very beautiful things which we learn from Imam Ali alayhi salam is this concept of courage in our lives. There are times in our lives where we feel fearful, or we feel anxious, or we feel worried. And it is in these times of anxiety and worry and fear that we must always remember Imam Ali alayhi salam. Where Imam Ali alayhi salam, he never feared any material things. He never feared any worldly issues. If Imam Ali did fear, he would fear the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so, speaking about fighting specifically, which of course fighting an enemy requires a lot of courage. Speaking about the fight between Amr ibn Abdawad Amiri, who was in the Battle of Khaybar, and Amr ibn Abdawad or Abdawud was a champion of the Jewish forces in the fortress of Khaybar. So in this fight between Amr ibn Abdawud and Imam Ali, eventually Amr was killed by Imam Ali, and the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, says, "The killing of Amr by Ali is better than the worship of jinn and human beings." And so, dear friends, here we find, one, that courage in the face of an enemy, no matter how powerful they may seem. Courage in the face of the enemy is something which can be considered, and in the case of Imam Ali, it was considered better than the worship of jinns and human beings. Courage in the face of the enemy. And two, dear brothers and sisters, remember that no enemy is too powerful, no enemy is too mighty when one has faith and certainty, when one has yaqeen and iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then all enemies become weak and frail and can and will be overcome. Very beautiful and profound lessons about courage and faith and certainty brought to us all by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
You for the protection of the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil. And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, "Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger." Protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks, so they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet. And And I ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
Imam Ali alayhi salam is really one of the greatest personalities that ever walked this earth besides the Holy Prophet. There is no other human being that equal him in stature other than the Holy Prophet, who is above his stature. And Imam Ali alayhi salam's position is as a protector of the messenger. And the verse in Surah Maidah, verse number 55, Allah clarifies who is the Ulil Amri Minkum, which is in Surah An-Nisa, verse 59, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. O you who believe, obey Allah, obey the Messenger, and those who have authority over your affairs. Allah explains the third one by says, إِنَّمَا وَلِيُّكُمُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. See, Allah clearly says, الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَهُمْ رَاكِعُونَ. Who is your wali? Allah says, Allah is your wali. His messenger and those who believe. Allah pluralizes here because the Quran has a style. When it wants to elevate one individual, the Quran also has a style by which to address one person in plural form. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us who is this important person known as Amir al-Mu'mineen, that in history, there is only one man in history that gave zakat in the state of Furku, and that is Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues in verse 56. He says, وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. You see, whoever takes Allah, the messenger, and those who believe. Here Allah is explaining this wali, simple, one individual in history, وَلِيُّكُمُ اللَّهُ. The wali, that Allah says, your wali, who is also the wali of Allah. That's why we in adhan and iqama say, ashhadu anna aliyan waliyullah. People ask, why do you say that? It is from the Quran that Allah has taken him as his wali. That's the wali here, though the verse is talking about guardianship, not friendship. So here you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever takes Allah and his messenger, and those who believe, meaning Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, These are from the party of Allah known as Hezbollah. And they are the successful ones. Subhanallah.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Allah is watching. Muraqabah, awareness that Allah is watching, means that the Muslims, bearing in mind in all circumstances and situations, and believing with certainty that Allah sees him and knows what he is earning of good or bad deeds with all his faculties, and that he knows what is forbidden in Islam, that he knows what Allah dislikes, and that he knows what is hidden in his thoughts and in his hearts. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is in our thoughts and what is in our heart. So one time we act, we do something, and we feel that Allah is watching. The other time is when we have something in our mind and we know that Allah is watching. And another time we have something in our heart and realize that Allah is watching. These are all different stages of the pious people. We need to be amongst those, inshallah, who are careful about all three levels. Muraqabah means always being aware and being certain that Allah, may He be glorified and exalted, is constantly watching what is visible of His deeds and what is hidden. When it comes to the servants of Allah, this is how they feel. Constantly knowing that and being certain of it is muraqabah. This is what awareness that Allah is watching means. It is the result of knowing that Allah, may He be glorified, is watching him, looking at him, listening to what he says, knowing all that he does at all times and all moments. Welcome back to your listeners. In today's lesson, we are discussing Allah is watching. Right now, if Allah is watching, how is it going to impact our lives, our everyday lives? If someone attains a state where he or she always has this realization that Allah is watching me, would it make him or her a better person or worse? The answer is simple. Undoubtedly, it will improve us in our actions. This mere realization that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in charge and He is watching me and He has certain expectations off of me, it is going to make us and turn us into a better person. Just to give you an example so you can understand this phenomena better, is if you are in the presence of an elderly figure, let's say your father is there or your mother is there, have you realized that some of the things that you would do when they're not around, you tend not to do those things when they are around? Just imagine if a marja, if a scholar, Islamic scholar, a faqih is around. Of course, you are going to feel that presence, and hence your actions are going to be, if not a whole lot, at least slightly different. Isn't that right? Now, this is what the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does. He's above all of these elderly and respected personalities in our lives. Allah has more grandeur and a higher level. So naturally, it's going to make us very careful of our actions, our speech, our thoughts, what's in our heart, and what's in our mind. Imam Jawad alayhi salam has said, "You should know that you are never out of God's sight. Now, how shall you be?" Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
According to reports, over 25,000 uniformed American terrorists, much more than the number of CENTCOM terrorists in Afghanistan, Syria, Iraq, and the Persian Gulf region combined, have turned Washington, especially the area around the Capitol Hill and the White House, into a military barracks for inauguration of President-elect Joe Biden. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Kahan International. This article is published under the heading, "Heart of International Terrorism in Fear of Infighting Among Local Terrorists." Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. After long decades of disturbing the peace of world countries, destabilizing towns and cities, destroying the heritage of humanity, and decimating millions of people around the globe, the trigger-happy terrorists are finally being stationed where they ought to be. According to reports, over 25,000 uniformed American terrorists, much more than the number of CENTCOM terrorists in Afghanistan, Syria, Iraq, and the Persian Gulf region combined, have turned Washington, especially the area around the Capitol Hill and the White House, into a military barracks for inauguration of President-elect Joe Biden and the formal kicking out of the defeated incumbent Donald Trump. It means the heart of international terrorism is trembling with a fear at the prospects of far greater violence and possible gunfights on January 20th, following the storming of the Congress headquarters a fortnight ago by armed gangs incited by Trump. It is against the principal policy of the Islamic Republic of Iran to interfere in the internal matters of other countries. Nor are we in a position to judge the fairness of the American presidential elections. And neither we can foretell whether the Republican rogue, who for the past 4 years terrorized the world, would be acquitted or convicted of crimes committed in the U.S., not outside, where American presidents are free to do anything. Of course, we will be glad to see the terrorist Trump in handcuffs. We will also explore every avenue to see he and his accomplices get the deserving punishment for their unpardonable crime of killing the anti-terrorist icons, Iran's General Qasem Soleimani and Iraq's Abu Mahdi al-Mohandes. Besides depriving Iran of over $300 billion of revenues by intimidating other countries with sanctions for doing business with the Islamic Republic. As for the fears of gunfights and possible deaths in Washington and all over the U.S. on January 20th, although we condemn acts of violence anywhere in the world and we have profound sympathies for the ordinary American citizens, it is not our concern whether the Democrats use uniformed terrorists to crush Trump's fully armed supporters or the Republicans succeed in splitting army ranks to make troops go at each other's throats. Anything can happen in the next few days in the U.S., where the jittery FBI has warned of the potential for armed protests and bitter infighting in Washington and at all 50 state capitol buildings ahead of Joe Biden's inauguration. And when this happens, to the relief of the free world, then the Americans should realize that history's most evil empire is in full spiral towards its impending doom, which means the birth of a new era in the northern part of the New World. Instead, the United States of America, that unlawfully expanded from the original 13 rebellious New England British colonies on the Atlantic seaboard to 50 illegal states, will be replaced by the same number of sovereign independent states where the black people, the Hispanics, the non-European migrants, and of course, the Native Amerindians will enjoy their birthrights. We're not daydreaming, but irrespective of whatever happens on January 20th, or does not happen, we definitely desire the end of the satanic aspirations of the United States of America. It is time for the curtain to come down on America's international terrorism, which means any sane person in the White House should not only withdraw the U.S. terrorist forces from all parts of the world, but stop the persecution of peace-loving masses oppressed by the Zionists, the Takfiris, and the ruthless regimes of spurious states.
the news box.
The coronavirus pandemic, which resulted in prolonged lockdowns and tough preventive measures, has had an adverse effect on the global economy. Like any other crisis, countries responded differently to the COVID-19 outbreak, which determined the extent of their success in tackling the ill effects of the disease. Take China, for example, the world's second largest economy. It was bound to overtake the United States as the biggest economy in 2030. But according to economists, the Asian country is expected to pass the US 2 years earlier, as its gross domestic product is forecast to expand by more than 8% this year alone.
I would think that the Chinese economy would overtake the U.S. economy before then, very shortly, because the Chinese government, under the leadership of President Xi Jinping, they're proceeding with a completely different economic political orientation. They see development of infrastructure and industry as primary, and of course they've uplifted, removed from poverty almost 800 million people, which is close to three times the size of the United States.
Moreover, China is the only major economy to have avoided contraction in 2020. This was despite an ongoing economic war between Washington and Beijing. U.S. President Donald Trump levied massive tariffs on Chinese imports to offset Beijing's trade surplus with Washington. But experts argue that the U.S. lackluster handling of the coronavirus ironically gave China the economic advantage. That begs the question, what would be the upcoming U.S. administration's response to this reality, and how is Washington going to adjust its policy towards its biggest competitor? Over the past 4 years, Donald Trump's America First policy took U.S. protectionism to a new level. Trump started trade wars with allies and foes alike, ripped up trade deals, and made attempts to play against international trade rules. In hindsight, those attempts, which were predominantly made to hinder China's economic growth, have proven counterproductive. China's success to rein in the COVID-19 pandemic helped Beijing solidify its position in the global economy. Now, many American and European firms are more likely to focus on China, considering its potential to be the only large source of growth after the pandemic ends.
And under President Trump, he had a misguided conception. In fact, it's not clear he had a clear conception of what is unique about American economic policy, such as I identified the founding of our economic principles from Alexander Hamilton through Franklin Roosevelt and even into John F. Kennedy, understood the role of infrastructure in building up our economy and the role of the state. President Trump wanted to reduce the role of the state and believed that economic wealth was measured by the stock market.
President-elect Joe Biden has vowed to put an end to U.S. isolationism.
America is back, ready to lead the world, not retreat from it. Once again, sit at the head of the table.
But achieving the leading role for the U.S. would be much harder now, considering 4 years of Trump's attempts to retreat from international norms. Also, the success of Biden's China policy, which involves creating an alliance to counter Beijing's growing clout across the world, is questionable.
It's not clear to me what President Biden's policies will be.